Lancaster Baptist Church podcast is designed to inspire you to love God, grow you in the knowledge of God's Word, and challenge you to serve others in the name of Jesus Christ.
I'd like to read this morning from Genesis chapter 22 and verse number 7. You know, it's always an amazing thing to come. Last week, of course, we're up at the men and boys camp out. And Brother Furso, it's hard to recognize most of these men. They don't look the same here this morning. I'll tell you, it's amazing what a little shaving cream will do. It's amazing what a shower will do after a few days. And it really smells nice here. It looks nice here. It's a lot different here than it is way up high in the mountains. And I'll tell you, I love that. It's one of the highlights of the year. I love to get up there. And my, I'll tell you, ladies, if you just hear your husband sing, you just be shocked. It's just, you say, my husband doesn't sing here. Well, they do up there. It's astounding. And my, they just lift up their voices and it just ricochets off the mountains and the valley. And it's just a beautiful place to go, a beautiful place to sing and honor the Lord. And it's just one of the greatest places to preach. And I love the men and boys camp out. I love to get up there. I love the fellowship. The food is tolerable. The coffee is very, very weak. Brother Furso needs to work on that. But aside from that, it's just a tremendous blessing. It's one of the highlights of the year for me. And I love your church, and I'm grateful and thankful for the privilege to head that place. Now, I'd like to read this morning from Genesis 22 and verse number 7. And if you're physically able, could I invite you to stand together with me as we read from the Bible? In Genesis 22, verse number 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. My Savior, I gratefully thank you that we can open the Word of God in freedom and liberty. And this morning we can preach the Word of God, and we know where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And for all the liberty we enjoy in America, why, the greatest freedom of all is the freedom from sin, the freedom to know my sins are washed away, that Jesus is my Savior and I'm going to heaven. Lord, I pray this morning that if there's someone in this building that has never experienced the Christ of the Bible, they don't know Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day they are born again into God's family. I pray for your people, and Lord, may we come to this chapter in the Bible. May you challenge us this morning to put the Lamb of God in his rightful place in our heart and life. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. In Genesis 22 and verse number 1, the Bible says, And it came to pass that the Lord did tempt Abraham. Now you understand when you read verse number 1 that when the Bible says God tempted Abraham, we instantly know when we look at that verse that God never tempted Abraham to sin. We know the Bible couldn't be more clear on that. God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So when the Bible tells us God tempted Abraham, you understand that was not a temptation to sin. But when God tempted Abraham, he was bringing yet one more test into Abraham's life. You know, the moment that Abraham was saved as a 75-year-old man, he realized that this Christian life was a series of tests and exams. It must have been a remarkable thing, don't you know, when that old man trusted the Lord as his Savior. And you understand, the Bible doesn't say that Abraham was rich. The Bible says that Abraham was very rich. Living in the Ur of the Chaldees of that day, it literally was the crossroads of the world. The most likely way for Abraham to become such a wealthy man would have been to be in the trading business. You know, it might not be much of a stretch for you and me today to consider Abraham as the Sam Walton of his day. I mean, the man was incredibly rich, but one day he bowed his knee to Christ. He turned from dead idols to serve the living and the true God. And when God saved Abraham, God said, Abram, I want to make thy name great. Abram, I've got a future for you, but it won't happen here. Why, around here, you've got too much of your old religion. Around here, you've got too many of your old friends. Abram, I need you to pack your suitcase. I'm going to send you to a land, and you'll know you're there when I tell you you're there. Hey, folks, wouldn't you love to have heard the conversation when Abram went into the bank? That would have been great. Maybe we get the DVD from the Library of Glory and we'll be able to see it. Can't you see Abram walking in with a smile, telling the bank teller, I want to take all my funds out. The next thing they're doing is giving CPR to the bank president. When the guy comes to, he says, Abram, I'm sorry, have we let you down? Abraham says, oh, no, I like this bank, like the service in this bank, like the lollipops for the kids in this bank, like this place. He said, well, if you don't mind me asking, Abram, Why do you want to take your money out? Abram said, oh, we're moving. Well, you know, Abram, we've got branch banks all around the Fertile Crescent. We'd be glad to wire your funds ahead. And Abram said, that's kind of the problem. I really don't know where I'm going. Well, Abraham, where are you going to live? I guess we're going to have to send a tent up someplace. Abraham, how are you going to know you're there? We'll know we're there when God said so. Abraham, where are you going to forward your mail to? My friend, you know, Abraham never even had a forwarding address to send his mail. And yet God said, pack your suitcase and go. And that is exactly what Abraham did. He packed his suitcase and he went because he was looking for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker is God. Say, my friend, Abraham had a lot of tests in his life, and most of those tests Abraham did a pretty good job with. One day he had to test the family, and God said, I know him, that he will command his children after him and teach them the way of the Lord. One day he had the test of the world, and he lifted up his eyes and he could see the plains of Jordan, that they were well watered everywhere. And you know, he can almost hear the tempter say, come on, Abram, all you got to do is take your cattle out to the plains of Jordan. Look at the green grass. Ah, your business is going to prosper like never before. But that man lifted up his eyes and he could see those were the plains of Sodom. In the distance were Sodom and Gomorrah. And if I'm going to live in those plains, I'll have to pitch my tent towards Sodom. Abraham said, no, I'd rather live in the rocks and in the wilderness. I'd rather live on the mountainside than to have to pitch my tent towards Sodom. Abraham passed the test. You know, the truth is, this morning there were some quizzes that Abraham didn't get a very good grade on. One day there was a famine in the land. In an agricultural society, a famine in the land would equal for us a recession in the land. And instead of opening up his Bible, Abraham opened his wallet, turned to page 20. And the next thing you know, there he was in the land of Egypt making a mess of things. There was another occasion where because I thought became more important than because the Bible says. And Abraham almost lost his wife. And though he had some quizzes that came back with a big red old F on him, why, once again, Abraham learned the step of faith. Step by step, Abraham was learning to walk with God. He was passing the test. When he failed, he pick himself up and start again. But when we come to Genesis 22, verse number 1, and the Bible tells us that God did tempt Abraham, I think every one of us would look at this story in the Bible and marvel. And I don't know if we could imagine in our human minds any exam that a father would take that would be greater than this one here. In verse number 1, that God came and called his name Abraham. And as Abraham was wont to do, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Has a human father ever heard any words more difficult than that? And God said, Abraham, I want you to pack your bag. I want you to take your son. I want you to go to Mount Moriah. On the top of Mount Moriah, there you're going to build an old altar for me. I want you to take your son and lay him down on Mount Moriah. And I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice unto me. And the Bible tells us in verse number 3 that Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was never a doubt. There was never a question. There was it could be better translated. There was no other way. There was no other idea. God said, go to Mount Moriah. So Abraham packed his bag. To Mount Moriah he would go. What a place. Mount Moriah. The word Moriah means to be foreseen of Jehovah God. And as Abraham and Isaac were climbing up Mount Moriah, there is no human way that they could possibly foresee what God could see about Mount Moriah. You see, as they were making their way to the top of that mountain, God could see what Mount Moriah would ultimately become. In fact, as you and I sit here this morning, that very same Mount Moriah, I think we could well call it the religious capital of the world. Religious wars have been and will be fought over Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah today stands in the city of Jerusalem. On the top of Mount Moriah is the Dome on the Rock. Not far from the top of Mount Moriah stands the Wailing Walls, where the Orthodox Jews, they come and they pray and they cry out for their Messiah. And God could literally see that at the top of Mount Moriah, one day the temple would be built where peace people would come and they would get right with God. But you know, it's not just what God could see at Mount Moriah. Maybe even more importantly, it is what God could foresee from Mount Moriah. And you know, if you stood at Mount Moriah even today and looked to the north, it wouldn't take a lot of imagination. On the north side of Jerusalem stands a steep cliff, and you could look at that cliff and see the features of the eyes and the nose and the mouth, and it's possible that that was the very place where some 1900 plus years ago my Savior shed his royal blood and he died for the sins of the world. It's not just what you could see at Mount Moriah, but maybe more so what you could see from Mount Moriah. And that's what makes Genesis 22 such a powerful story in the Bible. Because you see, there are many places we could turn to this morning throughout the Word of God. And we would read verse after verse that would describe what happened at the cross when Jesus died. Why, most of those places, like Isaiah 53, like Matthew 27, like Luke chapter 23, they give us a picture of Calvary from the outside in. We see Calvary as a human would see it, looking on Jesus as he died on the cross. There are places like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 where we see the cross from the inside out. And now we can hear the Savior as Jesus in agony of soul. He lifts up his voice and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There are places in the Bible that show us the cross from the outside in. There are places in the cross that show us Calvary from the inside out. But I don't know if there's quite another place in the Bible like Genesis 22. Because here, we don't see Calvary from humans' eyes. We don't see the cross from the viewpoint of the Savior. But in Genesis 22, we get the Father's point of view. So I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and look with me to Genesis 22. And I'd like to preach on the question Isaac asked in verse number 7, where is the Lamb? Because every time we come to Calvary and the cross and the Bible, we can only marvel and say, where is the Lamb? Where does the Lamb fit into our priorities? Where is the Lamb of God in our church? Where is the Lamb of God in our homes? Where does the Lamb of God fit in your personal life? With Isaac of old, well, we should ask the question this morning, where is the Lamb? Can I give you from your Bible four truths about Calvary I'd like you to see? Notice number one, the Bible describes the cost of Calvary. The cost of Calvary. Now, Genesis 22, verse number 2, is a verse that it'd be awfully easy to read and slide on by. And yet, I'd like you to see with me this morning how passionate this verse is, how powerful this verse is. There are four basic statements in verse number 2, and every one of them just a little more passionate, a little more powerful than the one before. Notice where it begins, where the Bible tells us that God said to Abram, take now thy son. Take now thy son. The God of heaven says, Abram, I want you to lay your hands upon your son. I want you to seize your son. I want you to put your hands upon your son and take him to Mount Moriah. And all of a sudden, as we read that verse, we are reminded what happened when Jesus went to Calvary. I remember passing through the land of Israel touring a few years ago. And it was a very obvious thing. And everybody who's been there, you understand what I'm saying. Everywhere you go, and it really didn't matter the site, it really didn't matter the religious place. But everywhere we would go, the Jewish guides were obviously trained to do this. They were constantly reminding us that the crucifixion was the Romans' means of capital punishment. It was a Roman soldier that crucified Jesus. In our own country, we have hate-filled, racist people that hate God's wonderful Jewish people. And by the way, when you're saved, one of the things God does, he puts in your heart a love for the Jewish people. Oh, how we ought to pray for their salvation. God's people truly saved love the Jewish people. But in our country, there are hate-filled people that go so far as to hate the Jewish nation and call them the Christ killers. But my friend, do you really believe this morning that a Roman soldier could crucify the Son of God? Do you really believe that some Jewish priest had the authority to put Jesus on the cross? Oh, I know it may have been a Roman soldier that reared back and drove the nails through the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, but think about it with me. I mean, do you realize the power that Jesus had? As they were making their way to Calvary, old Peter took a sword, and remember, he cut off the ear of a man by the name of Malchus, a guard. I suspect Peter might have been going for the guy's neck, and maybe he had bad aim. Maybe the guy lurched back at the last minute. Instead of getting the neck, he got the ear. Well, right about here, the Lord Jesus leaned down and picked up the ear of Malchus. And right here, don't we know that he was the Son of God? As a pastor in Baltimore put it so well, he said, if it were me, and it were me too, he said, I would have picked up that ear. I would have said, buddy, you just got what you deserved. And he would have tossed it. And that's not what Jesus did. Jesus put the ear back on the head of Malchus. He said, don't you know, Peter? All I have to do is look up to heaven and cry for help. And he said, there are more than 72,000 angels that are ready to descend upon this place and set me free. Now, folks, I know you and I read numbers in the Bible, and you know we can take a collective yawn, and there's so many of them, they don't impress us. Could I impress you with that number, 72,000? There's a story in the Old Testament where the Bible tells us there was 185,000 soldiers, the most feared army in the world of its day. One day God sent one angel, just one angel, by his lonesome. One simple angel came from heaven. He defeated an army of 185,000 trained soldiers, and the angel was back in heaven in time for lunch. One angel by himself. My friend, can you imagine if that's what one angel did? What 72,000 plus angels would have done that day? They tell us the population of Jerusalem in the first century is about 50,000. At the Passover, it would double to 100,000. Had the God of heaven opened up the pores of heaven and let 72,000 angels descend upon that scene, that battle scene would have been so gruesome. The end result would have been something like this world has never known. And yet Jesus said, if I do that, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? You really think some dirty old Roman soldier could hang my Savior on a cross? Oh, I know the story of the high priest Caiaphas and his godless father-in-law Annas. And in my mind, through the pages of the Bible, I can see him with their smug attitude. And I can see him with that cocky look about them. And I can hear them say through the word of God, he saved others, let him save himself if he be the chosen of God. But really, you think some religious priest could put the creator of the universe on the cross? You said, well, preacher, if the Roman soldiers didn't do it, and if the religious leadership of the Jews didn't do it, who put Jesus on the cross? And the Bible tells us that God made him to be sin for us. The Bible says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he, God, made his, Jesus, soul an offering for sin. And when God said, Abraham, I want you to lay your hands upon your son, he was showing us exactly what happened at the cross. It wasn't a soldier. It wasn't a religious leader. But God laid his hands upon his son. God gave his son. But notice in verse 2, the level goes higher than that. He said, take now thy son, not just thy son. Take now thine only son. Can you see God pointing at the cross this morning saying, do you know who's on that cross? Do you know who's on that cross? That's my son. That's not just my son. That's my only son. And the Bible tells us that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Oh, I'll tell you, many of the modern Bibles are kind of like that little boy at the Christmas program. He was supposed to stand up and quote John 3:16. He looked at the crowd of people and his knees knocked together and his throat turned dry. And he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten son. A lot of modern Bibles have forgotten the word begotten, but it's a critical word in the Bible. The word begotten means that Jesus is the uniquely born Son of God. The word begotten means that Jesus is the only born Son of God. It means that when somebody knocks on your door and tells you Jesus is a Son of God, but aren't we all the sons of God? No, sir. Jesus is the one and the only born Son of God. No one born like him before. No one ever born like him after. There was no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And as God is pointing at the cross this morning, can you hear what he says? He points to Calvary and says, that's my son. And that's not just my son, that's my only son. Now it's not just my only son, but in verse number 2, it's the son whom thou lovest. And God could say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I wonder this morning if there might be somebody at Lancaster Baptist Church that perhaps you've come to the place, and isn't it easy for all of us to get there? As the Lord Jesus told the church and wrote us a tear-soaked letter to a church, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And if you've been saved for a length of time, and that could mean a very short length of time, we all understand what that means. And you know, we kind of sing about the cross, and the choir sings about the cross, and you'll hear your pastor preach about the cross. But sometimes we get used to it, don't we? Yeah, been there, done that. I got the t-shirt. I've heard that preaching. We've sung at Calvary a million times. Yeah, I know about the cross, and pretty soon it becomes awfully common to us. And so we can even teach a Sunday school class and work on a bus route. We can preach a message. Somebody could work in a Bible college, in a Christian school. We can be about the Savior's business and even go out on a Saturday morning or a midweek night and soul win and knock on doors and do all the things we're supposed to do on the outside. We can become awfully mechanical, and yet we forget what happened on that cross. And that's why God is pointing at the cross this morning and saying, do you know who's on that cross? As you get so busy serving God in your Sunday school class, do you know who's on that cross? As you get so busy serving God in a bus route, do you know who's on that cross? That's my son. That's not just my son. That's my only son. That's not just my only son. That's my son that I love. I remember years ago driving through western Pennsylvania in a country road, and we came around the bend in the road, and there's a big old billboard in front of us. On one side of the billboard was a cross. On the other side, these words, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" I wonder if that's not what the Savior says to us this morning. You're busy, you're serving me, you're doing a lot of good works, you're preaching a lot of good messages, you're taking a good stand, you're doing a lot of things right on the outside. But for any one of us this morning, we can come to the place where we get used to the cross. And God said, that's my son. God said, that's my only son. God said, that's my son that I love. But keep going in verse number 2. At the end of that verse, God said, I want you to offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Not just an offering, a burnt offering. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament, you'll read about them in the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering is the first offering spoken of, though it wasn't the first offering they would do in time. But the reason it was spoken of first in the book of Leviticus is because the burnt offering was the most important one of all. Most of the offerings that people would bring as a sacrifice, a portion of it would be laid aside and given to the Levite priest. That's how they would live, not the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a complete sacrifice. The burnt offering was the best sacrifice. It would come from the fattest part of the meat, not the fat that would sizzle as much as it was the fattest part of the meat, the best part of the sacrifice. It was the best sacrifice. It was a complete sacrifice, and it was a sacrifice that was wholly dedicated unto God. And when God said, Abraham, I want you to offer your son, he said, when you put Isaac on that altar, it's going to be a complete sacrifice. It's going to be the only sacrifice. And can I remind you, please, that when my Savior died upon that cross for me, when he died upon the cross for you, it was the complete sacrifice. Jesus, as the songwriter said, paid it all. When he died, he could cry out and say, it is finished. It was the burnt offering. It was the complete sacrifice. You don't add to the sacrifice of Jesus. You don't take the cross of Calvary and add your baptism to it. I'm not going to take the cross of Calvary and add my church membership to it. We're not going to take the cross of Calvary and say, but just in case, I'll write out a check and give it to the church. Salvation is not for sale. Jesus paid the price when he died upon the cross. And as God looked down at Mount Moriah, he is saying to you and me, look at Calvary this morning. And you understand the great price of Calvary. That's my son. That's not just my son. That's my only son. It's not just my only son. It's my son that I love. And then God says, I gave my son for you. You know, we love to preach that salvation is the gift of God, and it is. We love to preach, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, and so it is. We love to sing songs like, I'm glad salvation is free. And it certainly is. But could I remind you? Salvation is free for you. Salvation is free for me. But salvation cost God everything. That's my son. It's my only son. That's my son that I love. And I gave my son as the only offering for your sins you will ever need. The cost of Calvary. Notice number 2, the Bible describes the trip to Calvary. In verse number 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. What obedience. Then on the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. What a journey. a journey, my friend, that pictures exactly what happened when Jesus went to the cross. You'll notice the journey begins with Abraham and Isaac, the boy, and also two servants. They only can go so far, and then there's a line that is drawn. And Abraham has to turn to the servants and say, "This is where you stay. This is a journey for the Father and for the Son. We are going up," but I love the faith of Abraham. In effect, he was saying, "We're going up, but we're coming back." You know how the story turns out, and I know how the story turns out. But could I remind you, Abraham hadn't read Genesis 22 yet. And in Hebrews 11, the Bible tells us that Abraham full well expected to plunge that knife into the heart of his son. He expected to take the life of his son, but then he also expected that God would raise that boy up again from the dead. What faith Abraham had. So now they go so far, and it's time for the Father and the Son to make the journey. Just as the disciples, the 11 of them, would gather with Jesus at the Passover supper. Just as they would cross the Kidron Valley and make their way to Gethsemane. Until the point came where Jesus said, "This is as far as you go. Gethsemane is for the Father and the Son." He knew they would all forsake him and fled. Zechariah prophesied, "You smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." That's what happened when Jesus went to the cross. But Jesus could tell his disciples, "Even if you leave me, I am my Father is with me. My Father hath not left me alone." The trip to Calvary is just for the Father and just for the Son. Notice we've got the cost of Calvary, the trip to Calvary. In verse number 6, there's the burden of Calvary. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Once again, we've got the wood on the back of the son, just as Jesus in John 19, he would carry the cross. The wood is on the back of the son. Notice safely in the hands of the Father, there are the fire and the knife. The method of judgment is in the hands of the Father. And one more time, we are reminded that what happened at Mount Moriah and what happened at Calvary was safe in the hands of Almighty God the Father. They make the trip to Calvary. They've got the burden of Calvary. Oh, my friend, what a story. And that brings us to the great question of Calvary. Would you notice it where we started this morning in verse number 7, where Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I, my son." Could I stop for a moment? You know, one of the most impressive things, and there's so many of them in this story, is the boy Isaac. You know, we have a tendency, and maybe because of the big blue book in the dentist's office when we were kids. You remember years ago? Now it's not politically correct to have a big blue book of Bible stories in the dentist's office, but the old grandparents here like me can remember today. And you know, we got the idea that Isaac was this little guy, maybe yay big. But if you go back to verse number 5, when Abraham called his son a lad, if you'll study that word lad through the Old Testament, you'll discover that it is never used of a baby. It is never used of a toddler. It is never used of a child. The earliest usage would be of a young man about 13 years old. And that word could be used of a soldier up to the age of 30, maybe even older than that. Isaac wasn't a little boy with trusting eyes saying, "You know, whatever my dad's going to do here." Oh no, he was old enough to carry the wood on his back. Isaac understood exactly what was happening at Mount Moriah. And when his daddy laid him on that altar, Isaac understood completely the story. And yet, like the Lord Jesus Christ would never protest, like the Lord Jesus Christ came to do the will of his Father, like the Lord Jesus came that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Isaac is a tremendous picture of the obedient son giving his life. And so now, in verse number 7, Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father, here am I, my son." Abraham had a tendency to say that, didn't he? And the Bible tells us, he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, we've got the fire, my daddy, we got the wood, but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? And the verse number 8 is a powerful verse. And depending how you look at it, depending how you read it, it's got a double meaning, a powerful double meaning, doesn't it? We could look at verse number 8 and read, "Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And that's exactly what happened. For they made their way to the top of Mount Moriah and built that altar. And as Abraham laid his son Isaac upon that altar, and now he took that knife and he was ready to plunge it into the heart of his boy. As his hand was coming down and that knife was ready to go through his heart, suddenly God said, "Hold it right there, Abraham." And he lifted up his eyes and there was that male lamb, that ram with his horns caught in a thicket. And indeed, God did provide the sacrifice. But when you look at verse number 8, there's another way to read it. We could read it, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." But we could also read it like this: "My son, God will provide
himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And that's what happened at the cross.
God, very God, the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross. He's the only one that had the power to take my sins away. He's the only one with the authority to wash your sins away. Yes, God did provide, but it's not just that God provided. God provided himself. God provided a way for you to be saved. He provided a way for me to go to heaven, but he didn't provide a church like Lancaster Baptist Church to get you to heaven. He didn't provide a pastor like Pastor Chapel to somehow absolve you and take your sins away. He didn't provide a tank of water that you could go in that water and be dipped in that water and come out and have that water wash your sins away. He didn't tell you to go home today and write out a check and send it to some TV ministry and purchase eternal life. Yes, God provided, but what God provided was himself. He died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He is the sacrifice. God, very God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that paid the price for me. And so that brings us to the great question of that verse number 7. Where is the Lamb? I wonder if there's someone here this morning in a crowd like this, you're trying to climb up to heaven some other way. As Jesus would preach in John chapter 10, yet again about the shepherd and the sheep, he talked about going to heaven. He said, I am the door. But he said, there are many people then, more so today, that are trying to sneak into heaven some other way. Oh, they're clinging to this little ladder over here called baptism. Somebody else is clinging to a ladder called church membership. Somebody else is trying to come up on the ladder of giving money. Somebody has reformed their life and they've quit drinking. They've quit doing some horrible act and they're trying to climb into heaven some other way. But Jesus said, no, it's not the way of baptism. It's not the way of a church. It's not the way of reformation. It's not the way of good works. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you try to climb up to heaven some other way, God calls you a thief and a robber. You're trying to steal eternal life without coming through the door, Jesus Christ. That's why the question stands, where is the Lamb? Is he your Savior? Where is the Lamb? Are you trusting him for eternal life? Where is the Lamb? Have you called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and only believed in him to wash your sins away? How about it for the child of God this morning? Where is the Lamb in our priorities? Where is the Lamb in our thinking? Where is the Lamb in our family? Where is the Lamb in our marriage? Where is the Lamb at Lancaster Baptist Church? Oh, we can get busy doing the right thing, but just because we're doing the right thing doesn't mean we are the right person. We on the outside can put the polish on. We on the outside can say it right, sing it right, preach it right. We on the outside can be very impressive in front of our church members, in front of a people. But what matters far more important than what we do on the outside is what we are on the inside. And the best way to make sure that the inside is right is to go to the cross. The best way to get the inside right is to ask ourselves the question this morning, where is the Lamb in my heart? That's my son. That's my only son. That's my son that I love. And I gave my son for you. Where's the Lamb? I heard of a man traveling through Europe years ago now, and he loved to get off the beaten path, and he found himself in a little village. He said as he looked at the village enjoying the little sights, he noticed there was a spire. It was the highest point in the city. And in that little village, maybe two-thirds the way up the spire, the masons had embedded the picture of a lamb. He said he was just standing there kind of staring up at that lamb when somebody came by, and he said to the townsman, sir, may I ask you, why is the lamb embedded in the spire? The villager said, you must be a visitor here. We all know that story. It was years ago when the masons were building the tower. At the spot where you see the lamb, the scaffolding broke, and one of the masons fell to the road below. His two buddies came down expecting to find a dead, mangled body, but much to their pleasure and their surprise, their buddy, though injured, was standing on his feet. He was going to live. For it seemed at the very moment that he stumbled off the scaffolding, there was a shepherd that was leading his lambs to the slaughterhouse. And he just happened on the back of one of those little lambs. It was enough to break its fall and to save his life. But the lamb was instantly killed. Well, the two fellows went back and repaired the scaffolding, and then they embedded the picture of the lamb, and they did it with these words. They said, when any time somebody looks at the lamb, we want them to remember the day where the lamb gave his life so that our friend could be saved. Saved. That's how it is with the Bible, isn't it?
Every time you turn around, there's the lamb. Ask Abel how it worked. His brother, the father of religion, came with a fruit basket of good works, trying to impress God with religion. Abel came by grace through faith and the blood of the lamb. Where's the lamb? Let's ask Moses how that worked. He stood up and he preached, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." The only way to be saved is to put the lamb on the doorpost. Where is the lamb? Don't you think we could ask Isaiah? He picked up the telescope of prophecy and looked at a cross, and he beheld the lamb as led to the slaughterhouse. Where is the lamb? Let's ask John the Baptist as he lifts up his booming voice in the valley of Judea, and he cries out not only for them to hear, but 2,000 years later we can still hear him preach, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world." Where is the lamb? Let's ask Simon Peter. He's the lamb without spot, without blemish. Where is the lamb? Let's ask the saints of heaven. One day they're going to gather around the throne of God and join the angels of glory singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Where is the Lamb in your heart? Where is the Lamb in my heart? Where is the Lamb, my friend, if you're trying to climb up to heaven some other way than the precious blood of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us God could point at the cross and say, "That's my son. It's my only son. That's my son that I love. And I gave my son as the only hope for your soul. So where is the Lamb?" Father in heaven, I'm thankful for the Word of God, and what a powerful story in the Word of God. And I pray for those listening to the preaching of the Bible this morning, that right now you'd help us to lay aside the distractions, the burdens, the cares of a week, of a world. And right now may we put our attention on the Lamb of God who gave himself so that we might be saved. My Father, if there's someone today that has never trusted the Lamb and only the Lamb as their Savior, may today be the day they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, my Father, I pray for your children that this morning we would push that reset button, that our priorities would be set right. May we hear the God of the Bible point to the cross and bring us back to the first love for the Lamb of God.
Thank you for being a growing Christian and for joining us for today's message. To find out more about Lancaster Baptist Church or about Pastor Paul Chapel, go to lancasterbaptist.org or paulchapel.com.